Let's open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to take a break. I told you last week, this week we're going to do masters and servants, and we did the servants part the week before, but we're not going to do that this week. We're going to take a break for 1 week for various reasons. One, because I wanted to teach this for the last few weeks, and some of it you will recognize if you've been coming to church, some of it you won't. But also because I just took a lightning trip to Seville yesterday. I went in the morning, came back, and I'm just not as prepared with the masters as I'd like to be. Although I have my notes ready, I wasn't able to really finish it also. But I think this is going to be quite timely for us as individuals and as families, as in a church. But it says, verse 31 of Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So, I think we would all agree when we think of Satan that there are some places in some Christian circles where Satan is just magnified and he's everywhere and in everything, and just we become and people become completely paranoid. But there's other circles where he is ridiculed as if he had no involvement in the human affairs at all. I think both extremes are wrong, and we need to keep balance with what the Bible teaches. Here, Jesus himself warns Peter that Satan has asked to sift him, to you know, you take wheat and you just crush it. And he looks at the at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." Now that word "you" is plural. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But then he says, "But I have prayed for you." Now that "you" is singular. And that means, "But I prayed for you, Peter. And not if you come back, but when you come back, I want you to strengthen others. I want you to strengthen your brethren." Now I believe with all my heart that the letter of 1 Peter is just that. After he was sifted, he wrote an epistle to Christians that were suffering all over the world, and he says, "Beware. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And he's strengthening them, and he's encouraging them in Jesus Christ. And it is very important that we are aware that our lives, we are not in a playground. We are in the midst of a war, in the midst of a battleground. And the Bible tells us that we must be prepared for that which may be described as satanic attacks, assaults which can at times seem unusual or be unusually fierce and fiery. And the devil uses many tactics. After this statement that Jesus made to the disciples, the letters, the epistles of the New Testament were written. And in 2 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In 1 Peter 5:8, I've already quoted, "Be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion." In 1 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, "I could not rest, so I saw fit to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy to you, lest Satan had taken advantage of you. I wanted to know your faith. I wanted to know where you were with Jesus." How does the devil attack us? Well, one, through distractions. But how does the devil attack us? Notice what Peter says. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. Now, I was in a conference in Poland a couple of weeks ago, and one of the guys was sharing about this verse, actually, the roaring lion part, and saying that he went to a person from Africa and actually asked them, okay, tell me about hunting. Tell me how lions hunt. What is this roaring lion and hunting? And the African guy said to him, you know, lions don't roar when they're about to hunt directly. Just like cats. What do cats do? They just go really stealth and they just sort of begin to jiggle their butt. And next thing you know, boom, they go and they grab their prey. Unless they're hunting in a pack. And there are other lions set up. And then one lion very tactically roars to cause fear into that which is going to hunt. And actually the roar causes them to run through fear in another direction, right into the trap that was set up for them. Isn't it amazing that Peter would say he goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? He uses fear to attack us. You know, the pandemic's been the greatest example to me in my life of how the devil uses fear on everybody. Because it was crazy. We were locked down and you could see the conversations on the WhatsApp groups and online, and it was fear of the virus. People were terrified of the virus, and others were very proud. It's like, we're not afraid of the virus. But they were afraid of the government. And others were afraid of China. And others were afraid of the West. And others were afraid of the vaccine. And others were afraid, whatever it was fear all around in every way, shape, or form, and it caused great division. Who was doing that? Who was screaming in our hearts, putting fear into us, no matter what it was? Now, I confess, I was afraid. There was one day when, man, Italy locked down, Spain locked down, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, and everyone was afraid of each other. People dropped off food one day at my house, and then they like fled away. They didn't even want to see me, you know, and I was just like, oh my goodness. But what was I trying to say? But I remember being afraid one day because I thought, oh my goodness, if we get this thing, whatever it is, who's going to take care of our kids? I mean, if Loretta and I are taken to hospital, they're going to be like the plague. Our kids, nobody's going to want to take care of them. But it was just, it's amazing how easily we can be grasped, we can be gripped in our hearts with fear. And that's one tactic of the devil. Another tactic of the devil is to make us think that we are the only ones going through trials. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world." Isn't it amazing that sometimes, funny enough, another tactic of lions is to isolate, to get the weakest one by themselves. And what happens is that whenever we think we're the only ones going through something, it separates us from people. I remember once I called Dave Shirley in California, and I said, hey, and Dave, if you know him, he's never discouraged. He's just like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going. Just, strong guy, never unmotivated, just keeps going forward, no matter what, always joyful, always steady. And I called him one day, I said, hey, Dave, how you doing? And he says, I'm discouraged. And I said, praise the Lord. I was so happy that he was not, I was not happy that he was discouraged. I was happy that I was not the only one that was discouraged. And sometimes we draw strength realizing that everybody's going through things. Everybody's either coming out of a trial, is in a trial, or going into a trial. And there's no one in the world that is not going through something. If it's someone that doesn't have kids, they want kids. If it's a marriage problems, if it's financial problems, if it's maybe you have the finances, but it's other problems, and maybe all of life is great except health problems all of a sudden. And everybody is going through something. And Peter says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which you are going through. Don't count it strange. It's normal. Jesus said, in this world, you are going to have difficulties. Beware of self-pity. Beware of comparisons. Beware of comparisons in social media. I'm not a complainer on social media. I only put nice things on social media. Yesterday I had a trip to Seville and I put pictures of all the sights and I took some pictures of the food and I sent them to Loretta and I took pictures of the wedding venue where I did the wedding yesterday and it was amazing, but it didn't really show you the day I had. You see, I landed at 8:30 in the morning. The wedding was at 7:30 p.m. I was for 11 hours in a town I've never been in. And I tried to make the most of it at 37 degrees. I was sweating all day. I slept, because I need my siesta, I slept on a bench. in the square of the city. I slept on a bench with my feet up and just protecting my bag, sweating. Kind of hoping and begging that the wedding party would say, hey, come on early to the venue. Nope. I even said, I've been here since 9 a.m. Silence. Then I got there and nobody knew what they were doing. I mean, the quartet, I mean, they were really stressed. There was a lot of stressful things, but it was just incredible. And then I was kind of hoping, oh, if I could just take a shower before I put this suit in this temperature. But it wasn't a pleasant experience overall. What was happening was great. The wedding was wonderful. The union of these things. But it's not like it was just easy. You know, and we need to realize that we cannot look at Facebook and think that that's what life is like. You know, the typical picture of Arden and Loretta, me, the Christmas picture that we took over, that Alexandra took for us in Camp de Mar. It's just such a happy family, and we're just smiling, having fun, and you cannot hear, Arden, stop it! You will smile right now! And that's in that background, but you don't see that on Facebook. Me threatening, breathe, you know, just kind of like, come here. You don't see that on Facebook. On Facebook, all you see is this happy family on a bridge to Camp de Mar Island, to the restaurant, and it just looks lovely. Listen, don't compare yourselves to other people. You have a race. You have a lane. Run that race. You will have different seasons in that race. You have great times in that race. You will have down times. You will need people to support. And you know what? We cannot judge each other when we're going through different circumstances, because you might be up one day, the other one might be down one day, but it might reverse itself. And what we do is just serve one another and run our race. Realize that there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect family. There's no such thing as a perfect neighborhood. There's no such thing as a perfect job. There's no such thing as a perfect life. Everybody is going through something, and we all need to bear our own burden and bear each other's burdens. Another attack is to make us impatient with the lack of progress in our life or in those around us and in church. You know, you read Christian books and you read Christian biographies, or you see somebody at church and you're just like, oh, if I could just pray like that. And I seem like I'm not growing. And we become impatient, then what happens is impatience with ourselves brings discouragement. And the devil, he just loves to come and just tell you what a miserable, tiny, puny Christian you are. And you know what? All that we need to care about is not whether we're tiny and puny. What we need to care about is whether we're growing healthy. It's okay to be small when you're 2 years old. It's okay if even you're a bit behind for your age. It's okay. The question is, are you growing? And the devil, he just loves to come and point to somebody else, and then you see them. And of course, it goes together with comparing, but what happens is you become impatient. And then sometimes you think to yourself, man, I should be much further. Now, okay, well, if you should be much further, just keep walking forward. Keep growing. We need to be patient with the progress in our lives, and we need to have contentment and thankfulness and enjoy the journey. Things do not always... Sometimes things that look very good outward might not be so good inwardly. You look at the widow, and this widow takes two cents and she just gives them at the temple, and Jesus just says, because everybody else is giving so much more, and Jesus has said, just says, disciples, here we go. Let's do object lesson here. Let me give you an object lesson. I tell you, this day, this woman gave more. He asked, who gave more today here? The 2 cents or all these luxury gifts? I went to a church in Carmona, Sevilla, and there was these noble families, and they donated these incredible backgrounds for this church of gold. And I just, and now as I was talking about that, I was just thinking, oh my goodness. And then you have an old lady and she just gives a little bit. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. This older lady, she gave her last meal away. That was going to buy her last meal. Those people, they gave out of their abundance. They gave less than 1%. And she might have been discouraged that she couldn't give more. But don't grow discouraged in where you're at with the Lord. Keep growing. Another tactic of the devil is to become weary in doing good. Again, you've set yourself on a path to grow in a particular direction, and you're like, okay, well, I just want to invest. I want to serve you, Lord. And then we don't get the results that we think right away. And so we grow discouraged and we give up. Sometimes doing good to people and seeing nothing in return can be a bit frustrating, isn't it? For years here at the church, we've had a policy that if anyone needed food, we would give them 50 euros a week. Worth of food. We usually get receipts and we give them 50 euros a week. We've been doing this for 20 years, even more, even before I came. And we, you know, we just hand it out. Don't tell everybody. But we try to serve people in need in our community. And we, during the food bank days, when the pandemic was happening, we were on the radio, and I was interviewed, Tom and I were interviewed, and I said, please don't mention that we give 50 euros a week to people that are in need, because then we're gonna have, the phone lines are gonna go crazy. And then the radio guy, he's El Diablo. He's the DJ, El Diablo. And he says, so how does your church feel that you're here with El Diablo? And I said, oh, they don't care. And I was feeling a little bit uncomfortable because I don't know, I didn't know the guy, so I don't know where it was going, you know? And then out of the blue, he says to me, Raph, you know, I know of three families over the years that you've helped. One, you paid their rent. One, you paid their electricity. One, you bought them food. And in that moment, I just wanted to cry. Because to be honest, I was growing weary in helping and see nothing in return. And it's not that we need to see something in return, but you kind of want to see it as an impact, helping, loving, and that somebody sees. And of course, Jesus always sees it, but you kind of, and in that moment, I was just like, oh my goodness, I don't want to grow weary in doing good, because the works of a righteous man, they follow him, and we're serving the Lord Jesus here. And every little thing that we do, if we do not lose heart, we will reap in due season. Have you guys ever heard of Florence Chadwick? She traveled with a team to swim to Catalina Island, 26 miles from Southern California. She had swam the English Channel one way, and then she swam the English Channel the other way. And when she went with this team to do those 26 miles in the Pacific, which is cold, 15 hours into it, thick fog began to set in, and it clouded her vision. She couldn't see at all what was ahead. She had a team to watch out for sharks and also watch out if she got cramps, that they could rescue her, you know? And at one point, she signaled with insecurity, and she says, I don't know if I can make this. And she kept going for one more hour, and she gave up. She got on the boat, and immediately she discovered that she quit 1 mile before the beach. 1 mile. It was nothing. After 25 miles, it was nothing. And how often the devil will discourage us just to get us to quit. Another one, and this is the main one that I want to tackle. The devil loves to attack us through discouragement, through distractions. If he could just get us looking the wrong way, a lack of perspective can cause us to focus on the wrong things and thus grow discouraged. A lack of vision. Speaking of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, he was asked why he wore the same gray t-shirt and the same jeans every single day. And he replied this, I really want to be clear. My life is so that I have to make as few decisions as possible about anything except how to best serve this community. I'm in this really lucky position where I get to wake up every day and help serve more than a billion people. And I feel like I'm not doing my job if I spend any of my energy on things that are silly or frivolous about my life, so that I can dedicate all my energy towards just building the best product and services. Isn't that crazy? He doesn't want to be distracted because he's serving a billion people. He doesn't want to be distracted with trivial decisions. He wants to focus on his brain on making the right decisions for what he does. So he wears the same thing every single day. Not the same one. He's got a bunch of the same one. Which gets complex, huh? Eeny, meeny, miny, miny. But he's got a bunch of the same one. So he doesn't have to spend time on what he's going to wear. Because he's ministering to a billion people. Now, when I read this, I was like, well, I'm not ministering to a billion people. And then the Lord spoke to my heart, and neither is he affecting people for eternity. And you know what? We have to be careful with distractions. And I don't want to take this to an extreme of what you ought to wear and just wear the same thing every week. I mean, we're not talking about that. But I think I want to make this point. Let's beware that the devil does not distract us from the main thing, the main person, who is Jesus Christ. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the Ephesian church will be filled with all spiritual and with all spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Him, that we, in the knowledge of Jesus, that we might know the hope of our calling. In Jesus, there's hope. In Colossians 1, it says that we might be filled with a spiritual wisdom and knowledge, that we might know His will. In Jesus, we know what the will of God is for us. What the will of God, what He is doing upon the earth. In Hebrews, Jesus is greater, and the writer's trying to get us more and more confident in Jesus. In Ephesians 3, he's trying to get us to a point where where we are strengthened in Jesus into the depth, the height, the length, and the width of the love of Jesus that surpasses understanding. And it's amazing, huh? Religiously speaking, try to get us to think about everything and anything but Jesus. Relationship-wise, thinking that we can be fulfilled with somebody out there, realizing that nobody out there will ultimately fulfill you, only Jesus will. Adventure-wise, realizing that you can go to whatever trip you want, and you know what? Only Jesus will satisfy that longing. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to get this guy to come and speak to us in a few weeks, called Dominic Doan, and he wrote a book. And his book is, oh, I love the title. I can already savor the content of the book. But he says, your longing has a name. Your longing has a name. And Jesus, as we've been studying Colossians, is supreme and sufficient. It doesn't matter how dark your life has been, or if life has robbed you of morality, innocence, chastity, or purity. You may be a thief or a robber or a drunkard or an adulterer or worse things. You could have been anything and it doesn't matter. The world will dismiss you, label you as the trash of society. And I'm here to tell you that in Jesus, there's an eternal hope. That through Him, there's an atoning death. And the resurrection of Jesus reconciles people through the tender mercy of God. And in Jesus, we have everything that we could possibly need on earth. Sometimes we don't know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. So those seasons are really good. But the devil will distract us and attempt to distract us from the place where we can hide in safety, which is in Jesus Christ. He will try to get us to look anywhere but there. And Jesus is bigger than we could ever think. And Jesus is greater than we could ever imagine. And all you have to do is read the Bible. Read Job. He loses everything. Family, possessions, health. Even his wife looks at him and just says, why don't you just curse God and die? And in the wrestling with his friends, they come and they sit there 7 days with the guy and say not a word. And then it all starts. The friends begin to give advice. But then he begins to reason through all his troubles and everything and his righteousness and stuff. And next thing you know, with all the wrestling, and he's already been really spiritual. He says, the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But all that process goes through and there's still a war within his soul. And he's getting distracted from the mediator that could put his hand on both God and man. And next thing you know, he says, that God grabs a hold of him and says, grasp yourself like a man. I'm going to question you and you will answer. And then he says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he just saw Jesus. In Revelation 1:17, it's amazing because you have John who had before walked with Jesus and he put his head on his shoulders and he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And in Revelation 1:17, he falls down as dead before Jesus. And Peter says he is the Prince of Life. In 1 Kings 10:5, there's one verse that really strikes me. It says in 1 Kings 10:5, it says, and when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and she saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the servant of his waters, of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway, on by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit. Queen of Sheba travels all that way. She sees Solomon's majesty, and she's just like, oh my goodness, this is just incredible. And then Jesus stands a few centuries later, stands in Jerusalem and says, and one greater than Jesus, and one greater than I am, one greater than Solomon stands here today, Jesus. She was overwhelmed. Think of the impact that Jesus has had in our culture, the architectural impact. Some of the greatest architectural achievements in Europe built to worship him. In art, some of the world's most beautiful art was created in honor to him. Music, think of all the Christian music. Even the non-Christian music in reference to Jesus. Millions upon millions of songs written over the years. Some of the world's most glorious music written to praise him. Think of Handel's Messiah. People, 2,000 years later, and after he has been physically removed from the world, people from all walks of life say that he has saved them from drugs, illness, suicide, depression, and helplessness. Think of the sacrifice that has been done in his name. In his name, people forsake personal gain to feed the hungry, house the homeless, clothe the naked, heal the sick. Jesus is bigger and greater than we have experienced. Jesus is bigger and greater than we have seen. Jesus is greater and bigger than we have even heard. And that's why Paul says, I pray that spiritually, as you read his word, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may see him. Isn't that what happened with Elisha's friend when he was discouraged, when he saw the great army? And he's like, look at how many they are. And he says, the ones that are with us are more than the ones that are with them. And he says, he prayed, he says, Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden he saw the spiritual, he saw the chariots, and he saw the victory. Imagine, I mean, he saw the chariots, he didn't even see the chief of the chariots. And as Ruth Bell Graham, Angran Lot, sorry, she wrote in her book, he is enduringly strong, he is entirely sincere, he is eternally steadfast, he is immortally gracious, he is imperially powerful, he is impartially merciful, he is the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's son. He is the sinner's savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the lofty idea of philosophy. He is the highest personality of psychology. He is the supreme subject of in literature. He is the unavoidable problem of higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling block of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus. And I remember being raised in the Catholic Church and you know, just here. And I remember just Jesus being so hidden and distant. And I remember at age 19 becoming a Mormon. And Jesus was the beginning. But then you just kind of moved on from Jesus. And then I became a Christian. I realized you never move on from Jesus. You grow deeper with Jesus. You see him clearer. You depend on him more. You hope for him more. You say, Lord, come quickly. Your heart just begins to explode for love and knowledge of Jesus. And you never arrive in a sense. It's like you're satisfied, but you want more. Constantly satisfied, but constantly wanting more. And the devil loves to distract from that. Makes you feel like if you just have that thing, if you just fit in this group, if you could just have this holiday, if you could just be like this in this church, if you could just have this marriage, if you could just have these kids, if you could just have this financial status, none of that will ever satisfy. Only Jesus will. And the Bible is all about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing to see it through the Old Testament? Ought not the Christ, Luke said, Jesus said, to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And it says that beginning at Moses, Jesus took the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Genesis and all the way through the prophets and the whole scriptures, he began to teach them concerning himself. He began to tell them about Abraham when he went up, and Abraham is going up to the hill to offer his son, and he's just like, he's asked me to give him up, but I don't know. I can just see Jesus going, you know, God stopped him and said, I will provide myself the lamb. And Abraham was able to experience what it would be like for God to so love the world that he would give his only begotten son. And he tells him all about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Philip, as he was on the road to I forgot where that road, what that road was right now, but as the eunuch, with the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's going along with his chariot, he gets on and the guy's reading Isaiah. And beginning at that scripture, it says, beginning at that very scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And the guy says, what hinders me from being baptized? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he goes, I believe. And he goes and he gets baptized. And Philip is taken out of the way. And the Ethiopian eunuch leaves rejoicing. What did he leave with? a systematic theology? What did he leave with? What had changed? He left rejoicing because he left with Jesus. In the gospel, Jesus is presented. We would see Jesus. In Acts, Jesus is preached. Peter preached Jesus. Stephen preached Jesus. Paul preached Jesus. In the epistles, Jesus is explained. Everything of who he is, all he has accomplished, all that he's given us, all in relation to him, greater and greater, always better and better. And I've been saying this recently a lot, but it doesn't matter. I've never read the Bible. I've never opened this book and thought to myself, oh my goodness. I mean, we can make an Old Testament out of the New Testament. We can say, oh my goodness, chapter 3 of Romans, I've got to do these 10 things for God to love me. No. I've always read the Bible as it is, a testament, a covenant. And actually says a test, when you put a testament in place, it's not valid unless someone dies. And it says that in the scripture. And Jesus died. And what happens when you read the testament of someone dying? How do you read that? You read that as rules you have to keep? Or you read that as understanding everything you've inherited? Oh my goodness, can you imagine? Can you imagine someone dies and they're like, you're actually a billionaire. There was a guy in Andrach. Someone from the church in Palma told me about this. But there's a guy in Andrach, and his dad died, and they didn't have a good relationship, and the guy inherited properties all over the world. All over the world he inherited properties. Can you imagine? I mean, you're not reading there to the things that you have to do. You're thinking, what do I have? What have I inherited? And that's the way to read the Bible. And as we get to know Jesus, we begin to discover everything he is and everything he's done for us and everything he's given us. And we, out of that and only that, we respond in love, in gratitude, in sacrifice, because we've been so well loved. I think it's fair to say, I mean, very fair to say, extremely fair to say that Paul's life revolved around Jesus. He says, for me, to live is Christ. He says in Ephesians, oh, to know the love of Jesus. He says in Romans, now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, either height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In Galatians he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When he was in prison, a prisoner of Caesar, he didn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He said, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He saw himself in the light of Jesus. And Jennifer Eglinton, went to see her at the hospital. And she says, I love the Lord Jesus. And I am going to see him. No eye has seen, she said, nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then later on that day, Barry took the mask off, gave her a kiss on the lips, put it back, and she turned and she says, oh, that's nice. That's sweet, I think she said. And she passed away to Jesus. It is the privilege of our life to know him. And the devil wants to distract you from him, from the hope that's in him, from the confidence that's in him, from the love that's in him, from the forgiveness that's in him, for the every single provision that is in him, to get us to think about every other thing than Jesus. And what you need is a wardrobe full of Jesus. And I'm closing here. A few years ago, Loretta and I traveled to the United States, to California, for me to become a U.S. citizen. I didn't want to become one at first, but then I realized, oh my goodness, my mom's there. If she gets sick, I would only be able to see her for 3 months. So I wasn't so eager about it. And Loretta, she wasn't very pro-American for a long time. But anyway, so we went to this big ceremony, and we were both moved by what it entails to become a citizen of a country. And there was a bunch of people there, and there was music, there was all kinds of things. And it says, I had to make a vow. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have herefore been a subject of or citizen. That I will support, defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreigners, and domestic. And that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform my non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of natural importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. And I was becoming a citizen of a country, and it had privileges and it had responsibilities. Multiply that by infinity, and that's what we have in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we are never promised that our lives as Christians will be trouble-free. And world events can bring anxiety to our souls. Fear of the present, fear of the future. And an active imagination does not help. But we need to realize that we have an enemy. And we, as citizens of heaven, need to say, you know what? I'm going to fight this fight in my mind and this fight in my heart. Realize that I'm in the middle of a war, not to allow myself to be brought into comparing, into feeling that I'm the only one, into discouragement, and into distraction of the very chief captain of our life. And if you are here today and you've been distracted from Jesus, today is a good place to say, you know what, during the worship, to do business with the Lord and say, Lord, there's that song that says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and he says, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. And then he says this, it's all about you, Jesus. He had been distracted from him. And so during worship, let's get to a place that was maybe just examine your life, not introspectively, but just look at it and ask yourself, have I allowed the devil to discourage me, to make me feel like I'm the only one, to distract me from the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus? and ask the Lord, Lord, have your way. Bring me to a place where all that matters is you and who I am in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are so much greater than we can imagine. And yet we know you. We know, we don't have to imagine you. We know you to a degree, but Lord, help us to realize that we are always going to be growing. There's an endless discovery of you. And I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you, that their hearts would be open like Lydia's heart, Lord, realizing that you are beyond and above everything they will ever need. That you are the true lover of their souls, the true strength of their heart, the true hope of life. The one that can help and transform. Anybody here today that has been distracted and been maybe beaten down by accusations and discouragement, I pray, Father, that you would give them a glimpse, another glimpse of you, maybe as commander-in-chief. Maybe a glimpse of your word where someone grew weary in doing good and others didn't, to strengthen them, Lord. If anyone's here and is in a dire situation and compares themselves with other people, maybe single wanting to be married, maybe married wanting to be single, maybe poor wanting to be rich, maybe rich willing to give everything away just to have something else, I pray that you would meet them today. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that our life will become a discovery of you. That we will not be distracted from serious issues through the tactics of the devil, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see you in Jesus' name.